Father, we are grateful. We are a body. A body is made up of many parts. Sometimes we get the idea that a ministry is based on a man or a few individuals, and nothing could be further from the truth. A body is made up of many parts, and the only way that a church body can function in a way that brings you honor and glory and to accomplish all that is possible to accomplish is if we all work together to do our part. We have a lot of servants sitting in these four walls. And what takes place here is because of all of us chipping in and doing our part, and we are grateful. Help us now as we pause and look into your word for guidance and direction, that you might speak to us, teach us, and help us to realize that as dark as the world may seem, there's a lot to be thankful for and living for. So speak to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The kingdom of God. That's one of those subjects that we don't think a whole lot about. At 10:30 last night, I received an email from Kyle Webb. Brenda and I had been to a banquet that his mission, Global Life, New Life Global Ministries, was celebrating 7 years of being in existence, a ministry that started here in the local area. The banquet was at Centerpoint Bible Church, and this was their third annual banquet. But anyway, at 10:30, he texts me and just said something like, you know, I'm glad that we can work together for the kingdom of God. He had no idea what I was going to be preaching on this morning. But for some of us, the kingdom of God is kind of like pie in the sky. It's a subject that we talk about once in a while, but it's also a subject that we really don't understand. Or something that we think is so obscure that it has nothing to do with the here and the now. And so it's something that is pleasant to contemplate, but it is very unlikely to be realized. I just learned something about the colors I use on my font just now. But I don't want you to be like Sleepy, one of the seven dwarfs, as we go through this subject, because it is something that has meaning and purpose, and I hope I can show you that today. If you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, you know what it says. We ought to pray this way. What way? Well, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I doubt that very many of us have even prayed that recently. Oh, we know we're not supposed to just pray this verbatim. But how often do we really pray, God, I pray that you will be so mighty that your will be accomplished here on the earth, and I want to be a part of that. We ought to be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for his kingdom and his power and his glory forever. That's something to be excited about and looking forward to. The phrase, your kingdom come, means I'm more interested in his kingdom than mine. I'm more interested in his will than my will. Now, we're not going to take a poll this morning, but I got a sneaky suspicion that that's something that slips away from us very often. So this is the question I asked my wife last night after she finished her Sunday school lesson. I said, what is the kingdom of God? And oh man, you should have heard her stutter. Is the kingdom of God a future reality that's just to be hoped for? Is the kingdom of God just something in our minds that we know that, well, we believe that, you know, it's someday Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up a kingdom here on the earth and he'll reign for 1,000 years. Is that all the kingdom of God is? Or is the kingdom of God something of present reality that I can experience right now? If you were to answer this, what would you answer? Don't tell me, but the answer ought to be yes. Yes, it is both, and we're going to try to unpack that this morning. So the kingdom of God is already and not yet. Did you hear me correctly? You did. It's already and not yet. Take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 9, where we are in our study. I purposely did not include last week verse 27. It kind of goes right with what Jesus was discussing, but I purposely avoided it in order to include it today in the context that we will follow. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it comes to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. When it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one of those days any of the things which they had seen. Pretty exciting experience for Peter, James, and John. So let's work our way through, because as you notice, verse 27, he said, there are some of you standing here that will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God. So let's just walk through the Gospels if we can. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The idea of on hand is near. It is close. All right, so John is preaching the kingdom of God, that which we have been looking for and longing for. This is something that the Jewish believers were desiring beyond anything with being under Roman control. They were looking forward to the kingdom of God and the getting rid of Rome. And John says the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1, Jesus then picks up after John is arrested. And Jesus, too, goes on to say the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God and the gospel are related, but they're not the same. They're not the same, but they are related. So John says it's at hand. Jesus says it's at hand. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, that's an interesting comment. It's at hand, but it's not of this world. Luke 11, a couple more chapters, Jesus is going to make the comment when he says, you know, if I'm able to cast out demons and I'm doing it with the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, it's at hand. It's not of this world. Already here. Luke 10, 11, next chapter, we get into chapter 10. Another time, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near you. So we're getting these comments. Luke 9, where we are now, he said, there are some who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Acts 1:8, the disciples are asking the question, hey, Jesus, when are you going to restore this kingdom? So they're a little confused. And anybody else here a little confused? So how are we going to respond to this? Well, if you're a literalist, like many of us are, which means we try to take the Bible literally, we have to be careful. Because sometimes we have these little cliches. sounds spiritual, and we think it answers everything and it settles the question. One of those little cliches that I've said in the past that I'll probably be careful not to say again, and maybe you said it, and the cliche goes like this. When you're asked a question about the Bible, you just simply say, it says what it means, it means what it says. Case settled. Okay? It says what it means, it means what it says. Some of these people will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Explain it to me now. Now we're swimming backwards, aren't we? We're not sure how to handle this because that little cliche seems simple enough, but not all scripture is that clear. I remember one time, I shouldn't even tell this story, but I'm going to take a minute. If you haven't noticed, being under the ministry of mine for the last 8+ years, sometimes I like to challenge you a little bit. Just sometimes I want to push you a little beyond where you're at and make you think a little deeper. Well, one time I was preaching to preachers, pastors, and we were having a pastor's conference at Bancroft. And I challenged them because they're literalists. Most of them come from circles just like ours. In fact, most of them were IFCA pastors, Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And we do take the Bible literally, blah, 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 blah. I was preaching to them about the challenge of be fruitful and multiply. The first commandment God gave to us. I said, come on, you guys are literalists. What does it mean? Well, we'll go there some other time. So let's talk about this mystery of God. They will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. What is it that Jesus is talking about? How do we wrap that together? How is it that we explain to individuals that we come in contact with? What do we do if people ask hard questions? That's kind of what I want to try to unpack this morning a little bit for us, because sometimes the Bible's not as easy as we want it to be. And sometimes it's not as easy as we like to throw our little cliches out there at other people in order to say, look, it's pretty simple, you dummy. You know, if you believed what I believed, you'd understand it all. But that's where they push us a little harder and they say, show me. And if my response to them is, well, it doesn't really matter, it's just what I believe, that's thin ice. That's dangerous ice to be walking on. So I'm going to give you 5 different views on the subject. 5 different views. In other words, it's depending on who you ask about what this means. You're going to hear 5 at this point. There may be another one that I want to throw at you. But the liberals and the atheists love this verse because they turn to us and say, I thought you said the Bible was always true. Well, looks to me like here's a prediction that's not true. Those people all died. Where's the kingdom at? And so liberals and atheists use this verse to disprove the Bible. You say it means what it says, and it says what it means. Well, so atheists and liberals use this to disprove the Bible. Amillennialists have an easy way of scooting out of it. Amillennialists don't believe in a literal kingdom at all. They only believe a spiritual kingdom, that there never was to be a literal kingdom here on the earth. And so amillennialists just simply say, well, it has nothing to do with a literal kingdom. It's just God reigning in the hearts of his children. And so Jesus came and fulfilled the prophecies to where the Messiah had to come and die in order that he might be king and reign over his people. And so the church, in a sense, is God's kingdom ruling in the hearts of men from heaven. So that's how the amillennialists take care of it. There are others who say that, no, it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's when the kingdom started. It was after the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are some who carry this to the extreme. In fact, Brendan and I just sat down with a pastor and his wife not too many weeks ago. And he is so convinced that this is correct, that there is no second coming of Christ. It all took place in 70 A.D., and the only kingdom is the kingdom that is now here ruling, where God is ruling in our hearts. And so this is a growing view. So there are those who would say, well, the kingdom started at 70 AD when he destroyed the temple, and it's over with. So again, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom at all. There are some who are saying, well, you know, Jesus really wasn't saying it was these guys. It's individuals that they represent at a later time. And some of us swallowed that, and we used to say that, you know what he was saying was, it wasn't really these guys, but after the birth of, when Israel became a nation again, that generation wouldn't pass. Well, that was what, 1947, and that generation's almost gone. And so we backpedal again. Then there's another view that says, this has to do with the Jesus resurrection and ascension. That's what he was talking about. That his kingdom would come after he rose from the dead and he would ascend. But that was his leaving. So which of these views is right? Well, can I suggest to you one more view? Just one more. And my support is context. Context. So you notice verse 28. Chapter 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Now the critics jump to their feet and say, ah, we got you again. You guys that say the Bible is without contradiction, how do you explain this? Luke says 8 days. Matthew and Mark say 6 days. See? Contradiction. So what are we doing? We're back prattling again, you know. The questions that they have. Well, there's no real contradiction. Let's think about this. So Matthew, Mark say 6 days after this statement came to pass. Luke says about 8 days. So who's right, who's wrong? Well, if Luke is putting bookends at each, Jesus spoke today, that's number one. And then after 6 days, that's seven. But the eighth day starts at sunset. So, no contradiction. But let's move on. Philip Ryken just says kind of what I'm saying and probably what you're hoping. This is one of those passages that's not easy. There are individuals in the umbrella of Christianity who do not look at this exactly the same way, but some of them see only the kingdom of God as something that is spiritual, where God is reigning in the hearts of men today, and he is. He is. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. His kingdom is forever, and can I suggest to you that he has been reigning forever. Since creation until the end, God is king. He is reigning, even though we don't understand it and see it all. I'll explain in a moment. So Philip Ryken is just saying, hey, well, let's admit this is not easy, but the context seems to make it clear. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all go immediately to the transfiguration after Jesus made that statement. So what do we read after that statement? Well, verse 28 again, Luke says 8 days. Matthew and Mark say 6 days. But nevertheless, Jesus doesn't take them all. Some of you will not see death, taste death until. So he takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain and pray. I like the way it says. It says, Peter, John, and James went up to the mountain to pray. Verse 29. As he prayed, the other three slept. That's kind of what they do. But anyway, they're up on the mountain. Jesus is praying. The guys are sleeping. Verse 30, something takes place. Two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah. And all of a sudden, Jesus' appearance began to change. His face was altered. There was a glory that seemed to shine about him. Verse 32, Peter then arose with him who were heavy asleep. And when they fully awoke, they saw his glory. and the two men who stood with them. And it happened as they were parting, Moses and Elijah getting ready to leave, that Peter said to Jesus, if you know Peter, if you've paid much attention to him in your studies, you know that Peter is one of these guys that always has to have something to say. And he's one of those guys that speaks before he thinks. Now, none of us have that issue. All of us make sure that we've thought this thing through before we open our mouth and say anything. But Peter is just one of those guys that just blurts it out. And he got to admit, he's just waking up out of sleep. And, all of a sudden he sees something that's, am I really awake or is this a dream? I mean, the Jesus that they saw and walked with as they came up that mountain doesn't look like him any longer. He has changed. He looks different than a man at this particular point. There is something that is beyond human, superhuman, as they look upon Jesus. And then to see Moses and Elijah. I mean, they've never had breakfast or lunch with Moses and Elijah. They had never met them. But somehow they know it. Whether that's a revelation of God or I'm not sure, but they recognize that Jesus doesn't look like he did before we fell asleep here. And there's a radiance and a glory about him. And then these two guys, Moses and Elijah, and they're having this conversation and they're talking about his decease or his departure. Jesus had told them that he was going to die. They hadn't quite got it all. But anyway, Peter speaks up and he says, maybe we ought to build a tabernacle. You know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's stick around a while. Let's celebrate this time. You know, there's no sense of hurrying away. This is wonderful. Of course, it says that he didn't know what he was saying. I've had a few times like that. That's embarrassing when you're in the pulpit and you're preaching, you don't know what you're saying. But verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. There was something about this that was frightening. Jesus doesn't look like he did a little while ago. There's this radiance. There's this awesomeness. By the way, only God is awesome. We use that term a lot. Only God is awesome. And then this cloud is coming down. I don't know what these guys are thinking, but it's possible that maybe they're remembering about Moses going up on a mountain. And he saw God. But anybody that touched that mountain died. And so Peter, James, and John, here they are. And they're seeing this. And the cloud is coming down. I don't know if that was part of the fear. Could be. Or maybe it was just exactly what Bill was sharing with us a moment ago. That when we finally come into the presence of the Almighty, the Savior, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, we are going to be like Elijah. Woe is me. I am not worthy of this. They're afraid. They're afraid. So the cloud is coming down. Then verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Mine has an exclamation mark after it. Hear him. Pay attention. He is not just a casual friend. He is not just a buddy that you go to. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. It is through him that everything was made that was made, Paul told us. John said the word became flesh and the word came flesh and dwelt among us, and this word was God. And so here they are, they're on that mountain and they're seeing what's happening. They hear this voice. This is my son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone and they kept it quiet. Now Jesus is back to his normal shape, form, appearance. But this was awesome. How do you explain this? Who would believe it? And so they didn't say anything for a while. For a while. So we could ask the question, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Enoch? Why not some other prophet? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, I don't know that we know the answer to that, but we know that both of these men had mountaintop experiences with God in the past. We also know that they both had got a glimpse of God's glory, each of them. Remember Moses, when he came off that mountain, what did he have to do? He had to cover his face. They couldn't look at him. He radiated with the glory of God, and it faded little by little. And then Elijah dropped to his knees and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't deserve to be in the presence. They both departed from this earth by the hand of God. It was God that took Moses. We don't know where he buried him, but it was a miraculous hand of God. And of course, Elijah, he got that free chariot ride. So they all had those experiences. So Peter, James, and John saw this great thing. Now in 27, it says, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. So later, they didn't say anything at first. They came off that mountain and they kept their mouth shut. But later they wrote. They wrote books that explain far more to us. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but we're going to look at John and Peter. But what they saw was the king. And they saw the king in his glory. And so later they write, John writes, this is in chapter 1 where he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made manifest. And he says, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter describes it even differently. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. He catch that? The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about little baby in the manger. Made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we see from God the Father honor and glory, which such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. What they saw was pretty miraculous. And what they saw was the king, a king who rules over his kingdom, and he reigns. Now, so far, the amillennialists are saying, amen, amen, that's right, amen. And those other ones who are saying, it's just a spiritual kingdom, amen, preach it, brother. Well, I don't think the story stops there. But let me just kind of illustrate by walking you through history of the Bible. I believe the kingdom of God is kind of central to man's redemption from the very beginning. In creation, when God created the heavens and the earth and placed Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a kingdom established where God reigned in the midst of man. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He established his kingdom. He ruled his kingdom. But then with the fall of man, it was superficially lost. I said superficially lost. It appeared that the enemy had won. And the enemy now is not just a serpent. He becomes the God of this age, the God of this world. It's like he is king. He was just superficially lost. And then there was the birth of Israel. And the hope began to come alive again. Now we have a nation. Not only was the birth of the nation, but it was prophesied that one day the Messiah would come and he would be king and he would rule and he would reign. And he came and he died. But he won the victory. The victory was won. There is no future question as to whether or not he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came, he paid the price, he took victory home with him. And he reigns today from heaven through the church, through his children. So the kingdom of God is here and now. But one day he's returning and he's going to reign here on earth again. And then at the end, we walk into eternity with new heavens and new earth. And God reigns for all eternity with his children. So let me unpack this a little bit, give you a timetable. So from creation in the fall, when God set up this kingdom, ruled with man, walked with man, the fall came, superficially lost the kingdom, until Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross of Calvary, he wins the victory. There was about 4,000 years there from when the kingdom was first established, seemingly lost, and now won through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But one day he's going to come back to this earth and he's going to rule and reign physically here and now. But we're 2,000 years and counting at this particular point. Hasn't happened. But that reign will be 1,000 years where he will reign on this earth. He will be king and people will recognize that. And then there's one day at the end when this heaven or this earth and heavens will be destroyed and he reshapes it and remolds it and we walk into eternity where he will rule and reign for all eternity. That's what we're looking for. So in the meantime, we live in the already but not yet. Where is the kingdom of God? It is here. It is now. It is God ruling and reigning in the hearts of his children. He reigns from heaven. He is not a king waiting to be king. He's king. He is not a king waiting to reign. He is reigning. Everything that is happening on this earth is happening because of his sovereignty and his rule. And regardless of the election Tuesday, he's still king and he's reigning. And we need to remember that. So, in the meantime, while we look ahead, look future, I need to be found faithful. He's my king. My citizenship isn't here, remember? Our citizenship is not here. This is not where we belong. We are just pilgrims and sojourners. We are passing through. He is my king. I am a part of a different kingdom. And our lives need to show that to where we live for our king. I am not king. You're not king. But sometimes when people evaluate our lives, they see who really is our king. But we are to be serving him faithfully now. So the kingdom of God, it's a future reality to be hoped for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Oh, I long for that. No more sin, no more struggle, no more pain. I long for that. Oh God, one day I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. But it's also a present reality to experience now. The moment we become his child, he comes and dwells within us. And he wants to reign in our lives to impact this world. So the next time somebody asks you about the kingdom of God, I hope it's not just pie in the sky. Something nice to talk about, but no reality to it. Oh, there's reality to it. He is king, and he is reigning. And today he wants to reign in your life. Let's close with a word of prayer. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Is he king? Is he king in your life? First, that means, have you come to a point in your life where you've realized that you have sinned against God and you are separated from God? And the only way to fix that separation is to come to know Christ. He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins. He paid and satisfied the just demands. The wages of sin is death, but he satisfied that. But he waits for each of us to come to him and to repent of our sins and cry out to him saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. I know that. But I realize that Jesus went to the cross and died in my place and I want to be forgiven. And you put your faith and trust in him. And at that moment, you're making him king. Actually, you don't really make him king. He is king. But now he is king in your life. But because he's our king, that means I'm his servant. That means you're his servant. That means we surrender ourselves. We yield ourselves. And we allow him to fill our life. It's called being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's being controlled by him, allowing him to take over. It's no longer me. It's him that lives through me. So you're unsure if he's king in your life right now. Say, oh God, I know you're king. And I ask you to take over. Help me to be the servant that I need to be. And may everybody see there is no doubt who is king in my life. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray that we have been able to look at a subject that oftentimes seems to be obscure. I pray that what we've looked at will challenge us to look at this a little differently and maybe look at life a little differently. For you are king, and you want us to be a part of your kingdom. And that is for you to reign and to rule over our lives and through our lives to have an impact in this world. And there are still many around this globe that still have not heard of this great king. Help us to be your ambassadors who are willing to take this message to the ends of the world. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.